are listening to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church.
Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you for coming to church this morning, and I trust you came with your heart prepared to listen to what God has to speak to us today. This morning, we are going to be looking at that phrase that we've sang twice in two different songs. I hope you caught it. In the first song, the chorus talks about, Lord, help me to walk worthy till I look upon your face. And then we just sang, walk worthy of the Lord. And guess what? That is exactly how this first verse that we're going to look at in Ephesians chapter 4 opens up. Let's turn there together. Ephesians chapter number 4 in your Bibles, if you're not already there. Just going to look at the first six verses. There's another way that one of the songs we sang today is going to coincide with this passage, and I'll save that for later. But you see there the opening words. Paul talks about walking worthy. We're going to get to that in just a moment. You know, people will choose their careers for many different reasons. For some, the job that you have is the job that you trained for. You went to college for it. You paid a lot of money for that. Went through 4 years of rigorous training. Or you did an internship or an apprenticeship in this particular field. And so that's why you go to that line of work. For some people, their job is a matter of necessity. It doesn't really matter to you whether you like it or not. It's just a choice that you had to make in order to make ends meet in your life and in your family. For others, your job represents only one of a seemingly random selection of choices along the way in which you've kind of gone from one job to another. It's not necessarily that you trained for any one of these things, but just as doors opened up and opportunities were presented in front of you, you took them. And so that's the reason why you have the job you have right now. Then there are those who choose their careers in answer to a call. Now, this doesn't happen very often for people where, let's say, as a young person, you had this big dream to be this certain occupation, right? We hear of kids, you know, who will say at 5 or 6 years old, you know, the firefighter shows up in their classroom and they say, oh, wow, that is so cool. I would love to be a firefighter and, you know, use those gigantic hoses and drive the fire trucks. And they have glitter in their eyes, right? They're sparkling and that's exactly what they want to do. You know, sometimes they think about, you know, being a police officer and, you know, getting to arrest people. Sometimes when you're young, you think that that's a really exciting thing to do, right? But then you go through your teen years and you get into college, you realize, wow, all those dreams I had as a kid, those were so childish, you know? And a lot of people don't necessarily follow those dreams all the way through. But then there are those people who do, from a young age, just have this inner sense, like, you know, I really wanted to do this one thing. And they get into adulthood, they go through college, and that's exactly what they train for. That's exactly the job they get. And we cheer on those kinds of people, do we? We think of that as generally a noble thing for someone to follow through those dreams and answer that call all the way through your life. Did you know that if you're a believer this morning, the Lord Jesus has a call for you? Now, I am not talking about the call to be a pastor or a missionary. Certainly, there are some Christians who do have that calling, and praise God for that. But that is not every believer, is it? Not every believer is called to full-time Christian service in that capacity. But there is a call that the Lord does give to every single believer. And it's found here in verse 1. Written by the Apostle Paul here in this letter to the Church of Ephesus, notice what Paul writes. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. In this text, Paul isn't addressing a group of pastors or church leaders. He's talking to every member of the Ephesian church, and he's saying, you guys, walk worthy. Every one of you, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now, if he's addressing all believers back then, by extension, we can apply that to us today. This call is for us. It is for you and I. And we need to explore what this all means. Realize here that Paul is writing this while he's sitting in prison, and he's imploring us, walk worthy of this calling. And you think about him writing this, of course, he had already done this himself. He's sitting there in prison, and his prison sentence is really a testimony to a life lived in which he fulfilled his calling. He realized that the Lord Jesus had given him a call, not just to ministry, but to whatever he's presenting us in this passage with. He had done everything he could to satisfy that, to fulfill those requirements, to fill that responsibility. And I can imagine that if Paul were to look you and I straight in the eye, and he were to tell us this verse for himself, I don't think you and I would have any trouble thinking and being convinced that this verse is for us. It's not just for 2,000 years ago. It is for us today in 2019. We too have received a calling. Paul was a man who suffered a lot of things, experienced a lot of hard trials and tribulations for the sake of Jesus Christ. And I think if there's anyone who can tell us about how to fulfill a calling, it would be the Apostle Paul. He tells us, walk worthy of the calling we have received. What exactly is that calling? Well, we're going to explore that this morning from Ephesians, including how these six verses will really add to this whole idea, because the calling that he is talking about is something that he's been discussing for three chapters already. So realize if we, if we had already done an Ephesians study, you and I would have no trouble understanding what he's talking about. We're going to do a little bit digging back in Ephesians, and just to look at, okay, what exactly is Paul talking about? What is this calling that we have? And Paul is going to, what he's telling his readers, there's a direct application that we have to understand, and that application comes to this, a call to unity in the church. And that is really the truth that we're going to be focusing on this morning. God calls every believer to uphold unity in the church. Every single believer, no one is excepted from this. If we desire a united church, then we have to understand that this call isn't just for the pastors of a church. It's not just for the Sunday school teachers, the ministry leaders, frontline workers. It is for every single believer. Everyone who has put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. If you can sit here this morning with a confidence that you have asked Jesus to save you from your sins, and you have believed in his death and resurrection to give you the hope of eternal life, then this message is for you today, because that is indeed who Paul is directing this to. Now, we have to answer two questions with this message, and that is this. One, how do we accomplish this unity? And then where does the unity come from? And the two points we're going to look at this morning are going to answer those questions. The first question we'll answer this way. First, fulfill your calling by treating other believers in a Christ-like way. So if we want a united church here at Faith Baptist, we have to begin by examining our behavior towards other Christians. Now, before we can unpack that, we have to turn our attention to Paul's opening words in verse 1. Remember, he said, you have a calling with which you were called. So he's referencing something that he's already been talking about. He's telling believers that we all share this calling. Now, we can ask this. First, we know we have to ask, okay, who is giving this call? Well, that would be the Lord, right? The Lord is the one who's given us this calling. Who is it directed to? Who does he call? He calls all believers. Now, here's the big question. What is the calling? What is the calling that he's given us? We know it comes from God. We know it's given to Christians. But what are we called to? Now, if we were to answer that fully, if we were to give that its due justice, we'd have to do a really in-depth study of the first three chapters of Ephesians. And seeing as we don't have time for that this morning, it will suffice just to say this. Paul's understanding of the call that we have all received as believers is to know God, know Jesus Christ, and to be like him. It's to know the Lord Jesus, and it's to be like him. Really, both of those things together encapsulate a lot of what he's talking about in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of this epistle. Notice what Paul says here in chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. This is Paul's prayer for the Ephesian believers. So this prayer is several verses long. And if you ever want a challenge as to how do I pray for other believers, let me encourage you. Go to some of Paul's epistles. He has a lot of great ideas about how to pray for Christians, how to pray for your church. But this is his prayer request for the Ephesians. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. God wants you to know him and be like him. That is, as simply put from the Apostle Paul in this book, that is what he has called you to be and to do, to live like him and to know him. So this is your call as a disciple of Jesus. When you receive Jesus as Savior, realize you've entered into a relationship with him. And since you're in that relationship, since he has saved you, since he's redeemed you from the power of sin, from the power of death, what else would you owe him but to get to know him better? By reading his word, by understanding the new identity that you have in Jesus Christ. You're not the person you used to be before you were saved, are you? By God's grace, he's been changing you, morphing you more and more into his image, conforming you into his image. And that is what we are called to be. Aren't you thankful that God has given you that calling?
Yes.
Now, we can be grateful, and that's a wonderful response. But it is a high calling to live up to, isn't it? It's a very high calling. And that's why Paul says, believers, brothers and sisters, walk worthy of the calling. Don't just accept that this is the spiritual fact, that you're called to be like God. Walk worthy of it. Live like it. The life you live as a Christian should match the high calling which you have received. What you see here is a set of scales, right? The word worthy here refers to a set of scales which a merchant, let's say in a marketplace, would use when people would come to their booths and they would make purchases. So if you saw if you were walking through the marketplace, you saw an item that you really liked, you didn't pull out, your good old American dollars and just pay the price for it. That item was worth a certain amount of either weighted some kind of precious metal, and the merchant would place however much it was worth. He would place that much amount of money on the one side of the scale. And then if you were going to purchase that, you had to put the same amount of money, same weight, same currency on the other side. And when the balances were scaled, that's when you knew the purchase was official. But as long as the cost of that item was still heavier, you didn't pay enough. You had to make sure that it was the exact same weight. And once the scales were balanced, okay, that's how you knew. Now this purchase is really official. That's what the Lord calls us to do with our calling. We have a high calling. You could say it's the heavy side here. It's the one that we, by God's grace, are called to balance out. And it all starts with how we live as Christians, how we relate to each other. Paul tells us exactly how to do that. Letter A, your calling should change how you treat other believers. Your calling should change how you treat other believers. So if you want to live up to this calling, then the way that you treat your brothers and sisters in this church is going to be different. It's going to be different than the way that most people treat each other. Obviously, out in the world, people have normal, healthy, vibrant relationships. But in the church, it ought to be different. It ought to be distinct. There ought to be a way that we treat each other that is like God.
Amen.
And that is really what Paul calls us to here. Verse 2 gives us four characteristics for how we as believers should interact with each other. And on these four characteristics, that's how we build our unity together as a body of Christ. Notice the first one that Paul lists in verse 2 is the word lowliness, right? He says,
Walk worthy of the calling which you have received with all lowliness. The meaning of this word is very simple. It just means humility or modesty. It can also mean, in kind of a more full way of capturing the idea of this word, it's a way to appreciate one's own littleness. That's how I saw one definition for it. It's appreciating one's own littleness. Now that might seem almost self-deprecating. Is God asking us to have a low self-esteem? No. I can tell you that is not the meaning of this word. That's not what this is talking about. He's not telling you to go home and throw a pity party for yourself. That's not the idea here. What Paul is talking about is that if we want to enjoy unity in the body of Christ, we have to understand and have an appropriate view of ourselves before other believers. So instead of speaking and acting for ourselves, for our own benefit, for our own advantages, we always think about others first. That might seem pretty elementary, but that's about as basic as it gets in the Christian life. We know that Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve himself, to serve other people around him. And his life demonstrated that. Christians, we're called to do the same thing, to live like Jesus, not to feel like we should be served, but to serve others. And Paul gives us really a similar idea here in another epistle, which we're familiar with, Philippians 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, there's our word, let each esteem others better than himself. Thinking of others better than ourselves. Notice Paul uses the same Greek word here for loneliness, but he adds on lowliness of mind. That's the key here. What we're talking about is a mindset. It's a habit of thinking in your own mind and life where you have chosen to put others' needs before your own. That is the idea of this word of loneliness. And when you learn to put others first in your mind, that's going to be reflected in your relationships. Now, if you put yourself first, your own needs, your own comforts in front of other people, well, that's also going to show in your relationships. Now, here I think of, with this word and this truth, I think of an important lesson that my dad taught me and my siblings while we were growing up. Many of you know, my dad grew up in Ecuador. He spent pretty much all of his childhood there, up until about 19. Now, one thing about Ecuadorian families that you have to understand, and I can speak from experience here, is the importance of greeting people. And perhaps other Ecuadorians in the congregation can attest to that, but it is absolutely true. I mean, there's no bones about it. If you go over someone's house, if you're going to church in an Ecuadorian family, you are required to greet the people around you. And there will be serious consequences if you don't follow through with that. Believe me, I know. Now, growing up in that environment, my dad, of course, wanted to instill that in his own family. So that was something that we learned growing up, my siblings and I. And I remember as a young person coming to church, my dad having to constantly remind me, Christian, make sure you say hello to people, not just your friends. Make sure you say hello to adults and everybody that's around you. Greet them. So I had to say hello to adults that I met. Now, as a kid, that's uncomfortable. As a kid, that definitely brings you out of your box a little bit, right? As a child, I wanted to see my friends, wanted to go upstairs and grab a bagel before they're all gone. But no, my dad said, Christian, I want you to greet people. And, you know, it took some time because, of course, as a young person, you don't really feel comfortable talking to grown-ups a lot. But I realize now what my dad was doing. What he was doing was teaching me to think of others before myself. God used my dad's weekly reminders to change my heart. What do I mean? Well, over time, I went from just saying hello because, well, that's what dad said, right? Dad just said, say hello or good morning. So that's all, you know, I would meet the minimum requirements. But over time, you get comfortable talking with people. And you realize, hey, I could say more than just hello and good morning. I can say, how are you? How is your week? How are things going? How's your job? Did you get sick this week? You know, all you can interact with people and it just becomes natural and very normal. Now, of course, you know, if you're a parent in this room, you understand this battle very, it's very real to you to challenge your children to do these things. But it's so important because young people need to get used to talking to folks that are older than them, folks that have an older age. And what my dad was doing there was teaching me to put others first in my mind. And once I could do that, it just became easier to meet their needs by even just talking to them and having a conversation with them. When you do this, I can tell you that one thing that you stop doing is thinking thoughts like, oh, no one ever talks to me at church. No one ever says hello. That's not lowliness of mind, folks. Lowliness of mind is you yourself taking the initiative to go out and meet other people's needs by you saying hello to them, by you going and greeting them, by you taking that first step. Now, I can say that many times here at Faith, while I've been here at Faith, I've seen parents over and over again remind their kids to say hello to adults. And let me say, that is an encouraging thing. And I hope, parents, that you keep it up. It worked for me. I hope it worked. I trust it will work for your family as well. And young people, children, I hope that you listen to what your parents are telling you, because that is such an important lesson to learn, how to talk to people who are older than you. Now, in loneliness of mind, adults, this isn't just a lesson for the kids, right? This goes for anyone from middle age to senior saints. It's all the same thing. In loneliness of mind, we need to put others' needs before our own. Now, you might say, well, Brother Christian, I'm just a shy person. I can't be expected to say hello to people. That's just how God made me. Or, you know, Brother Christian, I'm, you know, one of the older saints in the church. I don't think I should be taking that initiative. I feel like the younger people should be doing that for me. Maybe that's true. Not going to deny that there's probably some truth to that. It doesn't excuse you from this verse, though. It does say, with loneliness, this is how we treat other believers. This is how we build unity in the body of Christ, by putting the needs of others before ourselves, by putting someone else's comfort ahead of my own. Now, I took time on that one truth, on that one word, because really, off of that, we build the rest of our building blocks for unity. So we talked about how unity is built off of loneliness, but not just that. It's also built on the second word Paul uses here, gentleness. Gentleness. Now, in some translations, this word also comes up as meekness. It's one of the most difficult words in the Bible to really get your mind around. It's hard to define. If someone were to ask you, how do you define meekness? I know for me, I've heard different sermons and preachers over time. They say things and give you definitions that are helpful in some way, but also, to one degree, doesn't capture the full picture of what this word is talking about. The word meekness or gentleness here, it's very closely related to humility. So these two words are, you know, you might call them cousin words, cousin ideas. I mean, they're very, very similar. The word was used often in the context of training animals. So in ancient times, just like today, people would take an animal that could do a certain task, and it would become tame so that it could perform that task, right? So oxen were trained to pull a yoke together and plow a field. Horses would be trained to learn how to ride in battle, or even just for traveling. Lions and tigers and some of these dangerous animals could be trained for the gladiator competitions in Rome. You know, these kinds of things would take place. Now, what's remarkable here, just a couple of images to get us thinking, but you see on the one side the ox. Do you know an average size ox is about 2,400 pounds? 2,400 pounds. Now, your average man, right, is what, 180 to 200, something like that? How is it that we, who are so much smaller than this animal, how is it that we can tame this beast? Same thing with a horse. A horse could go anywhere from almost 900 pounds to 2,200 pounds. These are incredible animals with so much strength, so much bigger than we are, so much muscle and force. How is it that we tame these creatures? Well, God's given these animals a very unique ability to respond to the training that we give to them, right? So over time, you teach a horse to ride. Over time, you teach an ox to pull alongside his partner on the yoke so that a field is plowed. What do we call it when an animal gets trained like that? I said the word already, but it's they get tame, right? To tame animal. It's a strong beast that has so much force and power to it, and yet it's under control. And folks, that is the idea of this word, gentleness or meekness. It is strength that is under control. This is a person who has learned to tame his strongest desires and tendencies. He doesn't allow those strong passions of his to get in the way of his relationships. They don't interfere. In fact, in the church context, what it means is that with each other, we don't let our passions, our strong desires, get the best of us. They don't overcome so that they get in the way of the friendships and connections we try to build with each other. So to apply it here, when a church member rubs you the wrong way, says something that grates you a little bit, you take your bruised ego out of the situation. You're under control. You don't let that get you out of sorts. A gentle person doesn't take offenses personally. A gentle person does not look to analyze every single conversation and determine how spiritual somebody is. You know, when we do these kinds of things, we're not really being gentle, are we? We're not showing strength that is under control. A gentle person focuses on the needs of others, and they respond accordingly. So when other people offend you, when they do you harm, even Christians, even your brothers and sisters in the Lord, you don't allow that to offset your relationship with them or even with God himself. Everything stays under control by God's grace. And folks, this is what we're called to. This is how we build unity in the church. This word also connects with the idea of our next word, long-suffering. Long-suffering. It's a Bible word we're probably very familiar with. This speaks of patience, endurance, steadfastness, or perseverance. Now you tell me, when it comes to dealing with the shortcomings of other people, how often do we need long-suffering? A lot, don't we? It comes up a lot. It is a characteristic we could all use. It is so easy to point out other people's problems and complain about them, or even just assume, you know what, this person has this habit, they talk this way, they act this way, they're never going to change. And you just sort of give up on them, so to speak. And this can happen in a lot of scenarios. It can happen with married couples, right? Husbands and wives can think, oh, they'll never change. They're just going to always act that way. Parents can respond this way to children. And yes, even church members can behave like this toward each other. But here's what we need to see. Instead of looking at each other this way, we need to be able to see one another as family. In your family, Lord willing, you understand the weaknesses and shortcomings that you all have, whether it's your spouse or whether it's your children or children towards your parents. You understand those weaknesses because you see them all the time. You know, that's not a strange thing to you. When you know this happens, it happens. And God wants us to have long suffering with those shortcomings. Folks, if we're a family, which is what we are, God calls us that as his children, we're one family, we need to see each other the same way. If another believer has a shortcoming that is an offense to me or it does me some harm in some way, God calls me to persevere, to have patience with that person. Now, unfortunately, what this can look like on the opposite end is that if I accept this person's shortcomings the way it is, then I can see that person at church as just someone that I need to tolerate. And folks, I hope that's not going to be the case here at Faith. May that never be the case. We are called to embrace, as God's children, this pursuit of unity. And that means we're going to be patient with each other, even if we're all on spiritually different levels, which that's the case anyway. Some of us are far ahead on the journey. We've been on the Christian journey for a long time. Some of us have just gotten started. And that's okay. In all of that, and all the, you know, even in between that spectrum, there is room for being patient with each other. And it doesn't matter how spiritual you are, God calls us to be long-suffering with one another. I'm reminded of what we looked at in Peter's life, right? In the Gospel of John, what did Jesus tell him? Don't worry about what John's going to do. Follow me. You follow me, Peter. Don't compare yourself with somebody else. And we could really apply that here as well. Our job is not to compare, you know, so-and-so is more spiritual than I am or less spiritual than I am. Our job is just to say, Lord, teach me to be patient with everyone in the church. And I hope people are patient with me because I'm sure I'm going to do things that grate people sometimes. May God give us the grace to be long-suffering with one another. Now, the love that we need to show this way is also demonstrated in the very last word. So we've talked about lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, and the very last one, bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another in love. Again, this is all connected, so a lot of these are very similar, but in our relationships with fellow believers, what this word is talking about is having an endurance. So again, it's a similar idea, but it really does emphasize this sense of time that is going on, and you're enduring through it. Again, we're not talking about just tolerating people the way they are. We're talking about a loving, gentle, patient endurance with the people that we love. Now, husbands and wives do this with each other. Of course, if you know your spouse's shortcomings better than anyone, right? You live with them every day. You see all the things that they do and listen to what they say. But should all of those weaknesses and shortcomings hurt or damage that relationship? Well, hopefully not, right? That's the point. The point is that you're staying together. You've covenanted to stick together for life till death do you part. And by God's grace, you endure through all the shortcomings of the other person in the relationship. The point is not to grit your teeth, to pull up your sleeves and say, okay, well, here we go again. My husband's going to do exactly what he always does. My wife's going to do exactly what they always do. The point is to lovingly endure and treat people with that kind of patience. A church works the same way. We know each other's shortcomings, but that doesn't affect how we act as a family. We support our fellow believers, and we endure with them in love. Now, we've talked a lot about here how all of these actions help to preserve unity in the church. But it's not just our actions. Paul gives us a goal to pursue. So yes, the way you behave towards other people is very important. But we all should have a singular goal as a church. And that does help keep us united. And that's going to get us to letter B here. Pursue unity as a spiritual goal. Pursue unity as a spiritual goal. How do we pursue this goal? Well, notice what verse 3 says. It says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring is a very important word here. It's talking about diligent effort, as you can imagine, but it also has a nuance of speed, doing something quickly. Folks, can I tell you that striving for unity, making unity a goal in your life as a Christian, is not something that you should wait for. It's something that we do need to act on, like as soon as we can, because it's important that the body of Christ remains united. And Paul wants us to endeavor for this, to strive for unity. Notice that he says that in order to preserve this unity, the Holy Spirit does have a role in how all this happens. Think back to what Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember that? That was many months ago at this point. What did Jesus pray? He did pray that his disciples would be one, right? Where was that oneness going to come from? Look at John 17, verse 23. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Where does that oneness come from? It comes from Jesus dwelling inside his people. And when did Jesus do that? Well, he did that on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was sent to indwell every single disciple of Jesus. He prayed that we would all have unity, and that happens because he sent his own Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, who lives inside of us now. And that indwelling presence gives us an assurance that unity is not just possible, but it is an experience that every believer can have. That's an exciting thing. Now, the Holy Spirit's part, that is the divine side of unity, right? What's the human side? That's what we talked about before. It's those actions. It's the way that we treat each other as God's people. Now, Paul here says at the end of the verse that unity is kept or preserved in the bond of peace. That bond, that strong tie of peace, it really encapsulates everything he said up to this point about what our role is. So in order for Faith Baptist Church, for any local church, to remain united, there's the divine side, the Holy Spirit's role, and then there's our role, preserving the bond of peace. That in the relationships that we have, we would pursue peace with each other. That means showing lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering and bearing with one another in love. That's how that bond is kept strong. Now, this whole idea of peace, you can see it running throughout the New Testament. Look at what Paul writes in Romans 12, verse 18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Now, you and I, we can't always determine how people are going to treat us, right? A lot of times our actions determine how other people treat us, but sometimes people are just going to behave the way they are because they're sinners like you and I. We can't determine how people will treat us, but what we can do on our end is strive for peace, right? As much as depends on you. So whatever you can do on your end of the relationship to keep conflict and strife out of it, do that, Paul says. Strive for peace. Hebrews 12 also gives us the same truth. Verse 14, pursue peace, there you have it, with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Folks, pursuing unity is a spiritual goal every believer ought to have in this church. And we can pursue that unity by pursuing peace with each other in the relationships we have. Now, we've talked a lot about how this unity becomes accomplished, how it happens. But where do we base this unity off of? Our second point here this morning is going to tell us exactly that. Build unity on key spiritual truths. Now, I think we can all understand that if unity is something that is manufactured in a group of people, that's very disheartening. That's not something we like to see. If people are forced to come together and come to the table and work with each other, that's not fun when that has to be manufactured. So if I told you, for example, you should have more unity with your family, well, you would understand immediately, well, of course I should have unity with my family. He's exactly right. Why is that? Because you have a relationship with them already. You have a relationship with your spouse. You have a relationship with your children. So if I ask you to do that, you understand immediately what I'm talking about. How is it that God calls us to unity when, for a lot of us, we're not related by blood, right? We all come from different backgrounds, different walks of life. And especially for a church like this, I mean, Pastor, you know, mentioned it in the song before, the church is one foundation, how we are elect from every nation, right? And in a church in Queens, it's very clear to see that, how we all come from different places. But you would almost think that that would fracture a church rather than unite it. How is it that God can keep believers from so many different backgrounds, so many walks of life? How does he expect us to stay together? Well, our unity has to be grounded on key truths that we all hold dear, that we all cling to, that we all, no matter what disagreements we may have, no matter what relationships and strifes and conflicts may come up, we hold on to these certain basic things. And the rest of the passage here, verses 4 through 6, really present all of those things to us. Now, let me remind us about the church here, and I'll go over to the next point, letter A. So what are the spiritual truths that do unite us? Well, the first is spiritual truths about the church. Spiritual truths about the church. Paul here in the rest of the passage is going to give us seven of these truths. And with the truths about the church, that takes about half of them, and then letter B, we will explore the other half of some of these as well. Spiritual truths about the church. When we think about the body of Christ, we think of where it got started, right? The Lord Jesus, he dies, he rises again, he spends some time teaching his disciples, and then he ascends into heaven. And once the day of Pentecost comes and the Holy Spirit is sent to every believer, the church gets kick-started, right? That sparked the beginning of this church. So even though Jesus physically has left, he has removed himself from earth, he has also spiritually left his presence with us through the Holy Spirit, right? That's how we can say Jesus is still in charge of his church. Now let me remind us that the church, it's not a business. It's not an organization. The church is not a social club. And the church is not this building that you're sitting in. The church is the gathering of God's people. It is you and I. We are the church. It is those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. You share as much a relationship with believers in China or Chad or Nigeria or Ecuador or Brazil. Any believers there, you share just as much a relationship with them because of the bond you have in Jesus Christ. And that is what the church is. What are the things that unite us as a church? What key truths? Well, the first one you will see here is that we are one body. That's how Paul opens it up in verse 4. There is one body. Now, the picture of the church as a body, this comes up multiple times in the New Testament. It's emphasizing the oneness that we share, even though we are composed of different parts. Think of your own body, talking about your human body, right? Your hand is distinctly different from your head or your feet or your ears or your nose or any other part that you can think of. And yet, God has made it all one whole complete set. It's one package. We're not talking about parts of your body that can detach or something. Everything is made into one, but every part has its role. It has its job and purpose within the body. And folks, that is exactly how the church operates. It's composed of different parts. And we see that here today. All of us share different things in this church. All of us have different roles, responsibilities, do different ministries for each other, with each other. And yet we're all one body. And friends, that ought to unite us. That fact alone, even if we fill different roles, different functions within the church, we all have the same thing in common. We're part of one body together. And our unity is founded on that common purpose. Now, we don't just have one body. We also have one hope. We also have one hope. Skip to the end of verse 4. He says, there's one body and one spirit. We'll get to that in a moment. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Now, we've talked about a calling already, right? That was back in verse 1. What Paul is doing here is he's connecting this hope to the calling that we have received. Now, remember that our calling from God is to know him and to live like him. As believers, that's what we all have. And he has come to live inside of us in order to accomplish that very thing. I mean, he didn't just come to dwell inside of us through the Holy Spirit because he had nowhere else to go. He wanted to help you and I live the Christian life, fulfill this call that we have to be like him and treat each other that way in the church. That's why his presence is there. He has entrusted us with a calling. And we all share the same hope that we can fulfill that calling, that we can fulfill that role. Now, this Bible word hope, it's a lot different than the way we use it today. You might be familiar with this, but we're not talking about a cross my fingers, I sure hope so that we can do this. That's not the kind of hope I mean. Bible hope is a confident expectation. It is you looking to God and saying, God, I believe that what you say in your word is going to happen. And if God says that we have a hope of a calling that can be fulfilled, guess what? That means Jesus wants you to accomplish this. It means he wants you to live this way, and he's giving you every tool that you need in order to do that. And that's a beautiful thing. I'm not left alone to figure it out by myself, to figure out how do I live this Christian life. No, Jesus has given me everything that I could ask for in order to live like him. We all share that hope. Now, the next two spiritual truths that we're going to see are very closely connected. The first is one faith. That's the very next verse. Verse 5, he says, one Lord and also one faith. Now, often in the New Testament, you see this word, faith, and it's not just referring to the act of trusting God. A lot of times it can refer to, if you put the article in front of it, the faith, it's referring to the set of doctrines and truths that we all hold dear. Things that are just core to the Word of God, the clear teaching of Scripture. So what's Paul saying? Well, what he's talking about is, as believers in the church, there shouldn't be any arguments or disagreements over the key points. I'm talking about the finer details. There's room for disagreement on some of those things. But on the key details of the gospel and of Scripture and how we as Christians should live, those things there can't be any compromise on. As believers, we share a common faith. I mean, that's why Faith Baptist Church is not going to associate or affiliate with a church, for example, that does not preach the gospel. They may have church, you know, they might have church in their name. They might even use a Bible. They might even have a pulpit. It doesn't mean we're going to do things with them. And there's a reason for that. If the gospel is not a part of their message, we don't want anything to do with that. Because the gospel is primary. The important truths of the New Testament are primary. If there is a church out there that denies the death of Christ or denies his resurrection or tries to spiritualize it in some way where he didn't rise bodily, those kinds of things we reject and we say no to. Because that is not part of the one faith. But you and I as Christians, we can enjoy a common bond knowing that, yes, I'm a sinner and I deserve hell for my sin, but Jesus died on a cross and paid for my sins, and yes, he came back to life, bodily, physically, for me. And there's more that you could add to that, but that's the core of the gospel. That's the core of the faith that we have as believers. And Paul tells us, folks, stay united in that truth. Ground your unity on those key things. The core truths that are unshakable. There's going to be room for disagreement with each other on, again, the finer details. But on the core things, let's have unity. That ought to be the bedrock of our faith. So those are all, I'm sorry, there's one more as well. One baptism. It's the very next one. One baptism. Now, this one baptism also keeps us united. And it's interesting that Paul adds this to the list, but when you think of how the New Testament church thought of baptism, you realize why he put it in there. In the New Testament, when Christians received baptism, they took it a lot more seriously. It meant a lot more than it does today. Baptism wasn't something that you waited for. It wasn't a step that you delayed until you had completed a discipleship series. Often it was almost immediate after your salvation. So once you trusted in Jesus, you just knew, you know what? Baptism's the next logical step that I must take. And why was that? Well, that's because baptism, back in those times, was an indication that you are following a group. You are committing yourself to this religion or this teacher or this following. It was a pledge of allegiance, you might say. And for Jesus, he wanted his disciples to commit to his following, to what he was teaching, which wasn't any different from the Old Testament. It's the same truth. He's just, you know, a more full revelation of what God had already spoken about in the Old Testament. Now, if you go to some parts of the world today where people are being killed, people are being put in prison for just getting baptized. We're not talking about evangelizing or doing anything else. There are Christians in the world today. They are harmed by their government just for being baptized. If you talk to those Christians, they could tell you, baptism keeps us united. They have gone all in for Jesus, and it's the step of baptism that binds them together even while they face persecution. Now, friend, if you've asked Jesus to save you, can I ask you the question? Have you been baptized yet? Can you say that you're also a part of this one baptism that we all share? Again, this doesn't exclude you from the church or anything, but it is a question worth asking. It's a grounds for our unity. It's part of the reason that we can be so closely fitted together as believers, because we've all received the same baptism. The thing that allows us to say, my loyalty is given to Jesus and Jesus alone. It's a depiction for others that you've placed your faith in Christ. Now, if here in America we are persecuted for our faith, I don't think we would ask the question, you know, should I not get baptized? I don't think it would be any question at all. Because we'd realize if I'm really committed to the Christian faith and my walk with Jesus, this is the step I must take. So let me encourage you, if you've settled that matter of salvation in your own heart, then settle the step of baptism too. You can talk to myself or to Pastor Overmiller. It's an important step as a believer to take because it does give you a unity with your brothers and sisters in the church. Now we will go to letter B, the second half of these spiritual truths. We've talked about spiritual truths of the church. Now we need to look at some of the ones we missed. We're going to check back on those. Spiritual truths about the Godhead. Spiritual truths about the Godhead that unite believers. You can find your unity with your fellow believers by looking to God himself. God is a unity, right? We're not talking about Christianity being a religion with multiple gods, right? Christianity is a religion of one God. It's a faith of one God. But God is also a Trinity, isn't he? He is three individual divine persons that coexist in one divine person, one divine being. The Trinity, it's a difficult theological concept to grasp, that's for sure. But it is something that both the Old and New Testament teach, and that is why we can believe it with confidence. Now, in the Trinity, we do find yet another reason for why we should be united as a church. Let me say this, the oneness that describes the Godhead is the same oneness that should be reflected in the body of Christ. Just as God, the Trinity, is united, so we should be as a church united. Now, Paul mentions each member of the Godhead by name in this passage, and we'll go to first just the one Spirit, which you see there in verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit. We don't have to harp on this too long because we've talked a lot about this already. The Holy Spirit has come to dwell inside each one of us, and his presence within every believer is part of how we have unity. I will say this much. In order for that unity to be real, we have to submit to the Spirit's working in our lives. So let him be in charge. He's within you so that he can help you accomplish this very calling and live it out. So submit to his will in your life. When he speaks, when he prompts you to act in such a way that you are united with your fellow believers, do it. Obey. By the grace of God. And I promise you, unity is going to be built in this church because that's why he was sent. Not only is there one Spirit, there is also one Lord. Verse 5, right? One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Of course, Paul here is referring to Jesus Christ. Now, if he's your Savior, if you've trusted him for salvation, then you have made Jesus the Lord of your life. And in that sense, we all can say we share the same Lord. No Christian is master of themselves. We don't have that luxury of saying that we can decide what we want to do for ourselves. That's not an option. If Jesus is Lord, then it's his orders that I take. It's his instructions that I follow in his word. The Lord Jesus is the one who in our lives provides spiritual direction. He provides pastoral care. He provides every spiritual blessing that we could ask for. And Jesus has already done that in your life. Let me ask you, is that the case? Do you live as if Jesus is Lord? Because when we all live that way, then we can say, yes, we are united under the same Lord, under the same Master. Let me say this as well in this regard. Since Jesus is Lord, you and I aren't subject to a pastor, to a Christian author, or a Bible teacher somewhere. They're not the ones who dictate how we live and what we believe. God uses those kinds of people to guide us through the Christian life, but our only loyalty, our only pledge of allegiance is to Jesus. And I think we covered that truth very well in our last sermon on the Gospel of John. Jesus is the focus. And when we keep him Lord, we stay united as a church. Finally, very last grounds for our unity is one God, one Father of all. As our Father, God is above all. There's no one that is higher than him. He is the highest being. There's no one that can remove him from that seat, from that position. There's no one that can be a substitute for him, not even close. He is the most sovereign, the most supreme being there is. God is also through all. His presence fills all things. Without him, there couldn't be anything made that was made. God is also in you all. Again, we've talked about this truth, but Paul couldn't have ended the passage on a more encouraging note. Friends, if you're a Christian, God is in you. He's in you. He indwells you through his Holy Spirit. And it's his presence that is going to give you a common bond with your brothers and sisters in the Lord. If this morning you need a reason for why unity is important, well, you don't have to look any further than God himself. If we're his children, he is our Father, what more reason could we need? If you think of your siblings, maybe some of you grew up as an only child, but if you think back to your family and think of the siblings that you have, whether one or many, what keeps you united with those siblings, with those brothers and sisters? Well, it's the fact that you all have the same Father. It's the relationship that you have. Your siblings by birth, and that is never going to change. Friends, I encourage you to do something here very briefly. Take a moment and look around at the folks in this church. Go ahead, take a moment and do that. Take a look at the believers in this room. They are your siblings by spiritual birth. Everyone who is a follower of Jesus in this room, they are your family. And you and I, we don't have a right to question whether we have that unity. God's given it to us. And so what should our response be but to simply embrace that unity by the way we act toward each other and by the basic truths that keep us united as a body of Christ? You know, if you were to ask me, Christian, how is Faith Baptist Church doing with its unity? Well, I would be a little biased because I've been here a long time. And I would say, I think, yes, by God's grace, we are a united church. But as with anything, there's always room to grow. And by God's grace, may we grow in this matter of unity. And I promise you, when we do that, we will witness God's working among us in a very, very special way.
Thank you for tuning in to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church. We are conveniently located in Corona, New York City, and are devoted to loving God and making disciples. For more resources and helpful information about our church, visit studygodsword.com. We'd also like to extend a personal invitation for you and your family to worship with us on Sunday at 10 o'clock in the morning, followed by a luncheon and an uplifting time of interactive Bible study for teenagers and adults after that. If you have young children, they will really enjoy our exciting Bible-based children's ministry that also occurs in the afternoon session. If you have any questions about the church or would like to learn more about how to have a personal relationship with God, please give us a call or leave some feedback at studygodsword.com. We would be thrilled to meet you in person and show you firsthand what God is doing at Faith Baptist Church. Until next time, may God richly bless you.